In the beginning, God made a man and a woman. These first, what you might call, test subjects failed at the very first opportunity. They disobeyed their maker, and in a swift, fatalistic response, the Creator evicted them from his presence. Elohim, as he was known at the time, shunned them, excommunicated, disfellowshipped, and rejected them. This was all done to distance a holy God from an unholy, wicked, and corrupt creation made in Elohim's image, with the potential to coexist with him forever. We pick up the story in Genesis 3, 23 to 24. So the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden and made them cultivate the soil from which they had been formed. Then at the east side of the garden, he put living creatures and a flaming sword, which turned in all directions. This was to keep anyone from coming near the tree that gives life. The thing to note here, right at the beginning of the story of human origins, is that God pushed humans away and created division and separation. Adam and Eve, because of their sin, broke the trust between the created and the Creator, but given the choice to stay in Eden or leave it, given the choice to have God out of their lives or to maintain a connection to him, any sane person would have said yes to the offer of correction, the chance for repentance, forgiveness, and restoration right there in the original paradise, but no such offer was available. At the ripe old age of 500, Genesis 5:32 tells us that Noah, the great, 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 great grandson of Adam, lived at a time when people had earlier begun to, quote, call on the name of the Lord, unquote. But now, during the time of Noah, they were doing all sorts of wicked things and foolish things, including having physical relationships with giants, possibly fallen angels, the Nephilim. No one's quite sure what they were. So at this point in Genesis, it seems like the broken relationship between God and mankind had begun to heal, but it takes very little time after that for the Lord to, quote, regret that he had even made the human race. And so he says in Genesis 6, verse 7, although I'm not sure who heard him say this, but it's recorded in Genesis 6, 7, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and along with them, all the animals, all the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made any of it. Once again, God's response is to shun, to reject, to destroy, to put away those who have disappointed him. The next major event in Genesis is the Tower of Babel, where God is distressed to see that when people gather together under one identity, trouble is brewing, and the solution is to separate them, to confuse their languages, so that they must break up into tribes of only those people who are like them, or at least who sound like them. Next, Abraham is ordained by God for a special purpose, to be the father of a new and a great nation. But to do so, first he must leave to separate himself from his homeland and his patron deity in order to be detached from everything familiar and told of a land that would be given to his offspring, even though, as Genesis 12:7 says, at that time, the Canaanites were already occupying the land. Someone was already there. As Moses and Aaron lead the enslaved Israelites out of Egypt towards the promised land, the people complain and fear for their survival. And God sends fire among them and plagues and earthquakes that swallow up the malcontents. God wants to kill them all. But time and time again, we see Moses pleading with an indignant God to give the humans another chance because they are weak and fallible. And God is seen to be changing his mind reluctantly and gives his children another opportunity to succeed or to fail. In the Old Testament, God is frequently portrayed as aggressive, temperamental, and vindictive, quick to anger, quick to strike, showing grace occasionally, and slow to forgive, and often punishing successive generations for the faults and errors and flaws of one man or one group. And all of this, we are told, is because God cannot exist with sin. He is righteous and cannot live with such a flawed creation, the creation that he himself made so prone to unrighteousness. And when God's people sin, God must separate himself from them. And when God's people encounter the sin of others, or even anyone who is not a Hebrew, the expectation is that Israel act like God and separate themselves from those other tribes and nations and religions. It is clear that God and his people must be separate from sin and from sinners. These Israelites entering the Promised Land are not permitted to engage in social, political, or religious alliances with any of the, quote, others who remain alive in the region that they have been instructed by God to colonize. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 4, we read the following. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to possess, and drives out before you or in front of you many nations that are already there, that have been established there for many generations, that is the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and everyone else. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons. Do not take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will be quickly destroyed. Now let's be honest. In any other modern setting, we would call these actions genocide and ethnic purging. We would never condone a group of Muslim zealots who, as the Ottoman Turks did in 1915, racially cleanse an area of Christian Armenians just because they were in a region that the Turks wished to possess themselves. We'll come back to that. Why do Christians fight Christians? We call those almost identical but slightly different groups denominations. Denominations are the end result of fights. They are the collective groups who felt more holy than the group they left. Or they are the group who gathered around ideas about theology or doctrine that the established group that they were with would not, could not accept. So Christians fight for power and control of ideas, people, sometimes finances and other resources, but especially convictions. But almost always the struggle is centered around the Bible. Specifically, how we read the Bible and what we believe it is saying to us. Christians fight for the sake of purity of faith, purity of belief, purity of practice, and purity of worship. We fight for purity of reading the Word of God, quote, correctly, unquote. And along the scale of how we read the Bible, most Christians fall somewhere along the continuum of, on one extreme, fundamentalism, and on the other, liberalism. All claiming to be inspired and led by God, each 100% convinced that they are correct, and thus all others are at least slightly wrong, each fully believing that their view is the one and only view that the original authors were trying to convey. And so when fundamentalists read that, quote, God set the bounds of people's habitations and he established their borders. Living 100 years ago in the state of Georgia, for example, of course they're going to use that as a justification for suggesting that black children and white children should not attend the same school, nor live in the same neighborhood, or even worship in the same church. It's interesting to note that at no time is racism, tribalism, segregation, or the ideas of Hebrew supremacy ever condemned in the Old Testament. In fact, from Israel's point of view, beliefs about supremacy and the insufficiency of all other peoples, cultures, and deities are always held in high regard. Throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we read of separation for the sake of purity. It is generally framed in the context of spiritual purity, but the content of God's words have been used as the justification and support for persecution of Jews, because Jews were the Christ killers, slavery, colonization, apartheid, as well as an overall sense of white supremacy. The Bible doesn't say that, but it's been used for that. Even the act of becoming a Christian is to, quote-unquote, come out of the world, to separate yourself so that you are also separated from the punishments coming upon standard or substandard humanity who are not as good or not as right. Outside of the Gospels, the New Testament certainly makes it clear that segregation and rejection of sinners, not just sin, is paramount. We love to use that terminology, that we love the sinner but we hate the sin. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul writing here says, people will be lovers, speaking of the end times. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good. They'll be treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then Paul says, have nothing to do with them. Those people who are like that. 2 John chapter 1 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching that I'm bringing you, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting at all. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. In 2 Thessalonians 3, it says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, so there's no room for disagreement, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, and so that he may be ashamed. Romans 16 says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those people who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught by me, and avoid them, shun them, disregard them, push them away, close your door to them. And one more in 1 Corinthians 5. But now I am writing to you not to associate with any person who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, if he's an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, do not even eat with such a one. These verses don't just encourage Christians to distance themselves from sinful or disagreeable behaviors. it is clear that we are encouraged to reject people, even at times with those who think differently than us. And couldn't that include almost everyone? Even other Christians from different denominations who don't meet our standards of Christian purity? So the church has not been very good at being inclusive, which really wasn't a term or a concept 2,000 years ago, in the sense that it is so commonly used today. And it's because we're afraid of losing our perceived purity, perhaps personally, individually, and maybe as a group of people who follow a certain path. And despite the fact that it was specifically towards the tax collectors and other what you might call sinner groups that Jesus was attracted, Paul seems to guide us away from those people, probably because he is seeing his own fledgling congregations being diluted and contaminated by sinful behaviors. 1 Corinthians is a letter which addresses this exact concern, and it looks to Paul like the church might slide back into immorality, excess, and greed and lust that some of them came out of. So the challenge is always to love the world without loving the world, to be inclusive while at the same time being exclusive, to be the select called out ones who still live in the world they were called out of. So what's the point of all this? Why am I reading these verses? Why rehash what some might consider to be the nasty bits of the Bible? Well, the point is that how we read the Bible, or any holy book for that matter, heavily influences our beliefs. And as you know, our beliefs determine, in part, our behaviors. We do things because we're convicted that these are right, that we're supposed to do them, that we may even have been called by God and chosen to do these things. Fundamentalist Christians will read these stories of ejection from paradise, of God turning his back on his first two people, God's instructions for Israel to separate themselves from everyone who isn't an Israelite, and they may well conclude that we really ought to come out from this world and live, even to the degree that some do, in a separate community, such as the Hutterites and Amish have chosen to do. I want to quote something from a book by Philip Jenkins called The Great and Holy War. It's a reference to the First World War. He's talking about how beliefs about Christians' identity with Israelites, with the Moses character, with the story of entering the Promised Land, with coming into Canaan, and feeling morally right and justified about killing anyone and everyone in their way, that this somehow instructed the soldiers, or some of the soldiers, some of the leaders, some of the non-fighting leaders, some of the religious leaders, to justify what was happening on both sides of that war. Literalist Christians, that is those who say every word in that book was written by God, penned by God, human hands wrote it, but their hands were guided to say exactly what they said. It's inerrant, it's infallible, and it's all a guide for instruction for us today. Those that believe the Bible is a total, perfect, complete package, pathway, and guide for how we ought to live our lives in every detail today, read stories like the Canaanite conquest and the wars fought on behalf of God, and conclude, like the Bishop of London wrote in 1915, during the early years of World War I, when he said, "Kill Germans, not for the sake of killing, but to save the world, to kill the good as well as the bad, to kill the young as well as the old, to kill those who have shown kindness to our wounded as well as to the fiends. As I've said 1,000 times," he wrote, I look upon it as a war for purity. I look upon everyone who died in it, and of course he meant on his own side, as a martyr. Christian extremists such as David Koresh and the Branch Davidians concluded that separation and biblical-type purification were an essential prerequisite for the kingdom of God to arrive. And they armed themselves behind barricades and incited an armed standoff with the FBI in a way that seemed to them to be the last stand before the final triumph over the heathens. Christian hate mongers will read of God's inability to exist with sin and brokenness, and they will protest at gay rights events and celebrate at the death of American soldiers, claiming that God is simply cleaning up the filth of humanity. But fundamentalists are hypocrites. They always stop at a certain point and decide that all of this was written and applied to them today, but not this, not one section. There is no record of any parent stoning their son or daughter for being too cheeky or disrespectful. A slap across the face or a severe beating? Absolutely. But it is extremely rare. I'm not suggesting that. I'm saying it's happened. But it is extremely rare to find anyone who fully obeys all the teachings of the Bible. At some point, even most fundamentalists will say, well, that doesn't apply today. And for those who say, well, that part was all done away with the new covenant, they need to ask themselves, was it ever just? Was it ever moral? Was it ever reasonable and righteous to murder your child for disobedience? A fundamentalist reading of the scripture justifies a ban on interracial marriage. It encourages or permits slavery, segregation. It bans, for some, the watching of television or the listening to a radio. For others, it will ban the eating of pork and seafood. So if a fundamentalist reading of the scripture leads us down a potentially very dark and dangerous alley, how should we read them? How do we square the God of rejection and destruction and objection to humanity with a God of acceptance, grace, and inclusion? We can either deny that God rejected anyone and that he always is presented as loving and gentle, and that punishment, even the taking of human life, is simply a form of love. Or we can reject God altogether on the basis of his cruelty and impatience with his imperfect creation. Or we can see that the way God is presented in Genesis, in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Judges, and in the life of many Old Testament stories, as the, and this is the key word, as the projection of insecure and fearful human hearts. This is a presentation and a projection of how Israel feels God must feel. They feel this way. They're frustrated with their fellow travelers in the wilderness. They're frustrated with the enemies that stand before them. So God must feel this way too. This is a record of the God that Israel needs. This is the God who makes sense of the chaos, the corruption, and the evil in the world. When Israel experienced greed, injustice, and division, when they experienced sickness and famine and war, and felt the fragility of human existence, especially in a society that relied on the gods to provide the next harvest, or to remove the plague of grasshoppers, or to ward off the never-ending attacks from neighboring tribes, then of course this must all be seen through the lens of divine blessings and cursings. And just as today, every major hurricane or flood or pandemic is interpreted by some fundamentalists as the activity on earth of an angry God who is calling out continually for us to purify ourselves and to return to him so that all of this can stop and go away. So too, ancient Israel with their giant inferiority complex as a small, warlike tribe, and with their insecurities, believing that no God could possibly love them because they know their sin. How many times in the psalm does David bemoan how evil and horrible he is? Even Paul talks so hatefully sometimes about his own life. I am the chief among sinners, he says. I am nothing. I am dirt. I don't deserve anything. And how could a perfectly righteous God live with such human depravity? And they project this insecurity and this self-loathing at times onto how God must feel about them, because this is how they feel about themselves. And surely this perfect and righteous God must just want to get rid of them all. And it is Jesus who speaks into this self-loathing and this fear. And he says, "Come to me, all who are burdened with guilt and insecurity about yourselves because of what you know about yourself, burdened by the weight of all the law that seems only to condemn and to remind us of how weak and spiritually frail we are. And I," says Jesus, "will show you the path to rest, the way out of this, by revealing a God who is Father, who doesn't put his people away and is quick to forgive and puts sin away, not people, as far as east is from the west."